The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 11 through verse 26. Acts 3, verse 11 through verse 26. Today we're going to see Peter's sermon after the miracle that took place that we studied last week. But I want to ask you a couple of questions as we dive into this text this morning. How many of you have struggled sometimes to know what to say to somebody when you feel like God is prompting you to share the gospel with them? Sometimes you're just wondering what do you need to say? I mean, you're thinking, how do I start the conversation? What do I say once the conversation gets started? And then maybe some of you, do you ever get concerned of how they're going to receive you? You think, if I start this, what are they going to think about me? If I start talking to my coworker, maybe I've not had a conversation before, or what if I broach this subject with my neighbor or someone that's a family member? What are they going to say about me? Are they going to reject me? Are they going to like me? Or are they going to think that I'm crazy? Sometimes we think about all those things, but I want to ask you, do you want to be effective for the kingdom in sharing the gospel with the people? Do you want to be effective for our church to see the difference of the power of the gospel of God to transform lives? Well, I believe that as we look at this text this morning in Acts chapter 3, verse 11 through verse 26, I believe it can help us and encourage us with all those questions, because I believe what we can see in Acts chapter 3 is an example, really a model of how we can engage people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to begin to see this model really develop over and over again, or really not necessarily develop, but we're going to see this pattern over and over again in the book of Acts of how Peter and the apostles shared the gospel with people, and didn't just share it. The gospel is shared effectively, and I want us to see that. I want that for myself. I want that for our church, that we see lives that are transformed. And we're going to see in this passage of Scripture where we don't see manipulation take place. We don't see emotionalism take place. We see a clear presentation of the gospel, and we see how God takes the gospel through ordinary people, and we see lives that are transformed. You and I can be able to be used by God. We're an ordinary people, redeemed by the power of God, and dwelt by the Spirit of God, who has a mouth that can be used for God to make a difference in the lives of people. And this passage of Scripture, I believe, can encourage us in that particular way. You know, as we look at the book of Acts, this is not so much a church manual where we look at this and we say we're going to replicate everything that is here. The purpose of the book of Acts, as we saw in Acts chapter 1, Luke wrote this to Theophilus. He wrote the Gospel of Luke to him to show everything that Jesus has done. And he wrote the book of Acts to show how that the apostles continued what Jesus began. So the purpose of the book of Acts is to show us how God birthed the church, started the church, and multiplied the church, and to see how he was working greatly. Now, there are certain principles and truths that are here. There are certain things that we can exactly replicate and to be able to do. But as we look at this, the main thing that I want you to see every week when you come in here, I want you to ask yourself this question: what does this teach me about God in this passage of Scripture? Here's what I want to encourage you with. This past week, we've loaded on Facebook, and we're going to start doing this through our Facebook page every week. Every week, a worship prep guide. It's something we talked about in staff to help you be ready for worship every week. We're going to post the songs we're going to be singing. We're going to talk about the text on that Facebook post, so you can look at that ahead of time. You can read through the passage of Scripture so that when you're coming to the worship service, you're already engaged in the text and the song. So when you're coming, you'll be able to say, God, I want to hear from you, and God, I want to give back to you from things that you're already saying to me. So I encourage you, read ahead in the book of Acts. If you don't know where we are, just pick up where I left off. If you don't know where I'm going to end, that's okay. Just read a little bit, and we're going to get there, okay? It might take us a little. Just read it a couple of times. Let me tell you something that's going to be beneficial for you. When I'm preaching through a book like this, I just marinate in the book. I'm just spending time. I'm reading through the book of Acts over and over and over again. And every time I'm reading through it, God is just leaping off the page to me. And I'm just going back and just adding to those notes. It's so good. If you want to get the benefit of this, you don't get a diamond walking on top of a beach. You get a diamond by digging deep into the mines and finding stuff that's there. You want the diamonds from the book of Acts? Then dig. Search. Marinate in this. And so today, I believe this passage of Scripture can encourage us to be able to be encouraged. Maybe you've kind of shared the gospel before and you thought, man, I just didn't do that well. You know what? Sometimes we mess up, don't we? Sometimes we stick our foot in our mouth. Sometimes we don't do it well at all. But the good thing is God uses ordinary people who make mistakes to share the gospel. And so this passage of Scripture is encouraging to us. So I want you to see the purpose of Peter having the opportunity to share the good news in verse 11 through verse 26 is because God had done a great miracle. We looked at it last week. There was a lame man who was laying outside of the temple. He'd been there. And according to Acts chapter 4, we know this man has been lame for over 40 years. 40 years that is from his birth, that he has friends that's laying him outside of the temple. He's Jewish. They're Jewish. He's there because the Jews think it's great to be able to give alms to people. They think that they're earning merits from God, that they're doing the right thing. As we saw last week, they were doing all they knew that they thought that they could. But 40 years of doing the same thing didn't change a man's life. And oftentimes we do that. We just kind of get religious behavior. And we saw the two problems where the man was crippled, but the problem also was just a bunch of religious people that didn't have the right answer. And Peter and John come along. They go to the temple to pray, as all the Jewish Christians were doing, because the early Christians were Jews that had professed faith in Christ. And they would go to the temple and have time to pray. And they see the lame man there, and they say, in the name of Jesus Christ, we don't have silver or gold, but what we do have, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Now, we saw that the man himself had to have faith as well. We saw that based on verse 16 of Acts chapter 3 that we're going to study even today. He had to have faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to understand something that's critical to understand about Jews. When you refer to the name, just when you say the name, in their Jewish thinking, they also have a connotation in reference to the ideology and belief of who God is. So when Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ, they're also having this understanding. It's not just his identity as a person, it's the essence of who he is. So the man who is lame had to fully believe he's Jesus, he is God. And so in that moment, we saw last week, he could have made a bunch of excuses, but instead he believed. He reached up, and did he stand? No. He jumped. He leapt up, and he was able to. Peter reaches out, and he pulls him up, and he jumps up, and then he goes into the temple. He's leaping. We saw last week, he's not just doing this quietly. And because that God has performed this miracle, it leads to the opportunity for Peter to be able to share the gospel. I want to make this point of application from the very beginning. I want you to hear me. Problems can be opportunities for God to work to give the opportunity to point to Jesus. Our problems sometimes can be like this, and we blow it up like this, but I want you to hear me. Problems, if we see them as an opportunity for God to show it, becomes an opportunity to give a testimony to the power of God in our lives. May not be a lameness, but it might be a marriage, it might be emotions, it might be financial, it might be whatever it may be. You put it in that category, God can still be the same powerful God that he worked right here in this passage of Scripture. So what I want us to see is that when the lame man is walking, he's coming into the temple, he's leaping and he's praising God. Now I want you to see Peter's sermon. Peter could have a great opportunity to point to himself. He could have a great opportunity to point to the fact that he's an apostle. He could have a great opportunity to point to the man himself. But listen, the point of miracles is never just the miracle. The point of miracles and the point of God working is never that is an end in itself. Whatever God does in us is always a means to an end, and the means to the end is for God to get glory. And so if we just point to the miracle, a miracle, a miracle, and oftentimes in evangelical Christianity, we're looking for the miraculous rather than just looking for God. And so I want us to understand the point of God working. Even in the way that you pray for things, you need to be praying, God, do this so that. You need to have a so that in there. God, fix my marriage so that you can get the glory. God, would you work in my kids so that you can get the glory? God, would you work in my attitude? God, would you work in my patience? God, would you work in my anger so that you can get the glory through my lives? And that's the whole point of what we see in this passage of Scripture. And so we're going to pick in verse 11. I'm going to show you there's two primary aspects of the declaration of the gospel by Peter to these Jews who were there. Now understand this. These Jews, many of them probably heard his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. Remember Peter, it's at Pentecost, all the Jews are there and he's proclaiming the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, if you actually were to compare it, and I would encourage you and actually challenge you to do so, if you compare the Acts 2 sermon from the Acts 3 sermon, there's a lot of similarities. There's a clear pointing to Jesus, but in Acts 2, Peter is very exhaustive and quoting Old Testament passages of Scripture because he is trying to engage the Jews to help them to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment and that He indeed is God, that those in the Old Testament texts have pointed clearly to Jesus being God. Now you get to Acts 3, they're in the temple. These apparently are Jews who didn't believe yet. Many of them are there because we're going to see that many of them did believe. But what we see is His sermon is a little bit shorter. The point of that is, and there's a point of application I want you to see, Peter begins where he left off with the people in Acts 2. When we're engaging people, for example, if Stephen is a friend of mine that's lost and I'm sharing the gospel with him, I may go over some of the same things, but I'm going to pick up where we've left off because I've engaged in a conversation. And Peter, in this passage of Scripture, he's not being as exhaustive as he was in Acts chapter 2. He simply gets to the heart and the essence of the gospel. He simply states it, and then he calls for a decision. Understand that. It's real important that I want you to see, even in today in his sermon, that we always need to make certain that you hit the essence of the gospel with people. Let's look at the text. Let's look at verse 11, and let's go through verse 16. So the first thing that I want you to see here clearly in Peter's sermon after the miraculous, the miracle of the lame man, is Peter points to Christ, but notice this second part. He proves that the people are guilty of sin. Now, to prove that people are guilty of sin means that we have to address sin. That we have to be able to bring it out of them to help them to realize that they are guilty, which means that we have to call sin, sin, and guilt, guilt. And oftentimes we don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. We don't want to make people think that we're being judgmental. But listen, hear what I'm about to say. People don't see the need for redeeming unless they recognize they need to be redeemed. They don't realize they need a Savior unless they realize they're lost. They don't realize that they need to be rescued unless they realize that they're damned. They don't realize they need to be saving unless they're already condemned. And that's what Peter is doing in his sermon. He's pointing clearly to Jesus. And here's something that I want us to say. As we saw last week, in all of our ministries, we want to make certain, even in the preaching, the small group leaders, and every different ministry that we have, we want to make certain that there's a clear arrow in our verbalization, in our actions, pointing to the only one who can redeem, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's look at the text. Verse 11. So while he, meaning referring to the lame man that's healed, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico, called Solomon's Astana. Solomon's portico is basically like this long breezeway. It's just kind of open walls. It's basically got a roof. It's just kind of this big porch area where people would kind of gather for kind of fellowship area, if you would, just to talk. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, whom he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, we looked at that text a little bit last week just simply to say the point that Peter was making in that passage of Scripture is the power to heal this man was not in them. The power was in God, the one that was the very God of their fathers through Jesus Christ. But in this sermon, clearly, Peter is not pointing to themselves, but he's pointing to some very essential points about who Jesus is. Now, here's something critical. In sharing the gospel with the people, you want to begin with where they are and who they are. You don't always begin with the same point with every person, but you always end at the same point with every person. That's important to understand. You get this? Sometimes we begin at different points, but we should always end at the same point, and the ending is we're lost and we need Jesus. We're going to see this pattern in the book of Acts. For example, here, Peter is talking to a Jewish audience, and so he begins with some Jewish heritage, and he's bringing back to the understanding of Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But you get over to Acts chapter 17, and Paul is at the Areopagus, and he's preaching to the philosophers at Mars Hill. He doesn't start there. He starts with their philosophical understanding, but they both end with the need for Jesus Christ. So when you engage people, begin with where they are, but understanding your target and your direction is not just simply saying, oh, that's good, oh, that's nice, that's good to believe in. No, you talk to them, you engage them, but lead them to the cross.
Lead them to Christ.
So what are some critical things that are here that Peter addresses in this sermon to the Jews that they need to understand of who Jesus is? Remember, they don't clearly, have not clearly understood that Jesus is the Christ. Notice some key terms that he mentions. Look back at verse 13. As he begins to say to them, he's clearly saying, God is the God of miraculous, because he says, why are you wondering at this, meaning the healing? Why are you looking at us as though we're the powers, not us? And then he begins to lay out the gospel, and he does that by pointing out who Jesus is. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified, and notice his key word, his servant, Jesus. Now I want you to notice, Peter begins his sermon talking about Jesus as the servant, and he actually ends the sermon the same way. Look down to verse 26. God having raised up his, what? Servant. Sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. You know why this term is very important? Because in this particular term, this was a term that the Jews immediately had a recognition of understanding of an Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah that was going to come was going to be the suffering servant of God. Let me show it to you. Keep your finger here and turn to Isaiah chapter 52 with me. Isaiah chapter 52. Because I want you to understand, when he's referring to the fact to the Jews, he's saying, look, he's the servant. They immediately understood. And this is a great understanding of them, for us to know where Peter understands the Jewish faith. He understands what they believe, and he's beginning right where they needed to be able to make some connections with understanding who Jesus is. Look at Isaiah chapter 52 and look at verse 13. This is in a bigger picture of the prophecy of Isaiah prophesying about the Messiah that's going to come. But notice the key word right here in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my, what is it? Servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Skip over to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as from men who men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This text, it's like leaping off the page to these Jews who were hearing it when he's saying to them that Jesus is the servant. Because guess what they've done? They've rejected him. He was filled with grief. He was filled with sorrow. He was marred beyond recognition. It is the fulfillment to the T of Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53. Continue verse 4. Surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. What did the Jews do to Christ? They beat him. They whipped him. Verse 6, and all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of his all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Listen to me. When Peter is preaching to them in Acts chapter 3, and he says to them, look, the person who healed this lame man was Jesus, the suffering servant, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So when he says that he's the suffering servant, this text that is clearly in their understanding of who the suffering servant was going to be, there's like this immediate recognition. He's the one that was supposed to suffer. He's the one that's supposed to be rejected. He's the one that's going to be whipped. And it's like this immediate overwhelmingness, much like what happened in chapter 2 when they're filled with grief and they say, what do we do? We're going to see the exact same thing happen in this passage of Scripture. Why? Because Peter is not exalting himself. He's exalting Christ. Listen, church, there is power in the exaltation of Jesus when you're speaking the power of Jesus to people. Do not underestimate the clear testimony. Peter is not saying, oh, you're good moral people. He's simply saying, he's the servant. We rejected him. We despised him. He was beyond recognition. And see, they didn't think that this was, even, remember some of them, even the leaders were trying to say he didn't really rise again. But I want to point out a text to you in Isaiah chapter 53 that they themselves believed and knew that the suffering servant was going to rise again. Look at verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. he shall prolong his days. How are you going to see the offspring if you're dead? Do you see it? Isaiah. So when you go back to Acts chapter 3 and he's preaching the gospel to these people, he's engaging them right where they are. He's pointing clearly to Christ. What is he pointing out? He's pointing out the reminder to them is that Christ suffered for sins. So even when we are engaging people, it's clear that we remind people that he was the suffer bearer. He was the one who bore our sins. And guess the our includes us. Not just, we don't just make it direct, say your sins. We include it to say we were guilty as well. But notice back in Acts chapter 3, if you would, I want to show you something else in the essence of the gospel here. I want to kind of just move through this so you see, because he's kind of unpacked a lot of this already in Acts chapter 2. If you look at verse 14, so in verse 13 he calls Jesus the servant. In verse 14, notice what he calls him. You denied the holy and righteous one. He's pointing to the fact that Jesus is holy and righteous, which means he's the one who is without sin. That should bring a remembrance to you of a text that we've memorized in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Do you remember it? And silence went over the entire congregation. 1 Peter 3, 18. He also... Christ also suffered... For once for all the sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. All right, you got 2 weeks to work on it, all right? In 2 weeks. 2 weeks. Here's this whole point. Peter is saying, look, he's the holy and righteous one. So if he's pointing to the fact that he's righteous and he's holy, there is a clear implication that we're not holy and we're not righteous. But he's pointing to the fact that he is the one who is clearly without sin. But then notice what else Jesus, what Peter points to. Look with me, if you would, in verse 15. So he said he's the suffering servant. He said he's the holy and righteous one in verse 14. But notice verse 15, what else does he point to? You killed him. That's referring to what? His what? His death, the author of life, whom God, what? Raised from the dead. So now he's pointing to the resurrection. So there you got the essence of the gospel. I mean, it's just in a nutshell in two verses. Jesus is the suffering servant. If he's a suffering servant, that means he takes on the sins of humanity. He's the holy and righteous one, so he's the perfect suffering servant. And he is the righteous and the holy one. And then he says he died for all of mankind. And then he rose again. That's the essence of the gospel in a nutshell. So hear this. Now, Peter's not being exhaustive here. It's because he's already been exhaustive in the time before. So get the lesson here. He hits the essence of the gospel each time he shares. You say, that sounds so simple. Hear me. Does medicine always have to be a pill that's 16 inches long for it to be potent and powerful? Sometimes it's this little minuscule thing that gets in your body. Listen, even when I was going through back surgery, they get this little bitty pain medicine. I'm like, how's that going to work? And like 30 minutes later, I'm like, whoa, my goodness. It's like major alteration. Please change this. Here's what I want you to understand is this. You and I do not need to underestimate that the power of the gospel that we proclaim. Paul says it in Romans chapter 1 verse 16. It's the power of the gospel to save. Speak the truth. It's not your etiquette. It's not your articulation. It's not your persuasion. It's the power that's in the gospel that saves people. Speak it. And just let God work. I want you to notice something else that Peter adds in there. He adds a little apologetics as well, because notice at the end of it, he says there in verse 15, he said, he's talked that he's the suffering servant. He said that he's the holy and righteous one. Then it says that he's died. He rose again. And he says, to this, we are witnesses. He's throwing in his personal apologetics, saying, we've seen this. Now, obviously, we don't have a personal encounter with those things, but we certainly can be able to testify that the resurrected Christ has changed us. We should be able to give a witness testimony of how it's changed. If you're talking about that Jesus can save people and give you abundance of life and you're miserable, you've not really encountered the true Christ. Come to Jesus. He's so good. I don't want that Christ. Do you? You want the Christ who sets us free. You want the Christ who gives us purpose. You want the Christ who gives us life. You want the Christ who gives us redemption. You want the Christ who fixes us. You want the Christ who lives in us and dwells us and gives us meaning and joy. Does that mean that everything in life is going to be perfect and happy? No. You're still going to have financial issues, emotional issues, relational issues, but yet Christ is with us. So understand this. He points clear to Christ, but then what is very critical is Peter points to their guilt. He doesn't let them off of the train without letting them understand that they are guilty. Look at it, verse 13. I mean, this would have been a great opportunity for Peter to get some great followers. If he had a Twitter account, it would have been great following at that particular moment. Oh, I'm going to follow Peter right now, man. He just got this guy healed. Tweet, 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 tweet. He's following. Or he had a bunch of Facebook followers because, oh man, look at him. He's doing all this great work. I want to follow that guy. But Peter immediately points to Jesus. It's not about Peter at all. But he makes it clear. He doesn't say, because in that moment, he could then say, oh, these people are liking me. I want them to continue to like me. But then he immediately says, no, you're guilty. Untweet, un-Facebook. Because he calls them out for what they are. Notice what he says to them. Look, I want you to see it very clearly in verse 13. I'll read it and I'll show you how he proves that they're guilty. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over. And you denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one. He doesn't say, oh, some of you people, types of Jews have done this. He's clearly saying, you're all guilty for this. You denied him. You handed him over. But you notice how many times he talks about denial? He says it two times. Now, I want you to understand something that's clearly just kind of made sense to me this week. Peter talks about denial as someone who understands it. He denied him three times. So as he talks about their guilt, hear this. This is one of those things that just spending time in the text is kind of, the Holy Spirit just brought to illumination to me. Here's a guy who understood their guilt just as where he used to be. And because he has understood their own guilt, he's able to communicate to them in not a condescending, judgmental way. Notice how he addresses them. Look at verse 12. Notice the address. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel. And then look over verse 17. Now, brothers, do you hear the tone of Peter's preaching of the gospel? This is not like the Kansas church that's out with signs that's being a judgmental, condescending person to others. Here is a man who's preaching the essence of the gospel. He's not shying away from being able to say that they're guilty, but he's doing it in a way of compassion and grace. When he's saying, men of Israel, brothers, here's the gospel, but you're sinful. We need to hear this in a methodology in the way that we communicate with people. There needs to be brokenness. There needs to be acknowledgement that we were sinful just as they are. Proclaiming the gospel well, but man, when you see this tone that he's addressing them, this is so key for us. But I want you to understand something. Notice verse 17, how he addresses their behavior. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. You know the difference between ignorance and stupidity, don't you? Stupidity is knowing better than you do it anyways. Ignorance is doing an action you don't know well. But hear what I'm about to tell you. When you're ignorant in sin, it doesn't remove guilt. Just because you don't know better about the holy God. Remember, he's already said Jesus is holy and he's righteous. And just because they were ignorant to their actions did not remove their guilt. We're all guilty. How do I know that they're guilty? Peter tells us in verse 19, what's the first word he tells them? Repent. So understand this, when we're pointing out the gospel to people, and we're pointing to Jesus, it's very important that we help people to understand that they're guilty. They say, well, I didn't know that. Let me share a story with you. When I was a college student, I was working for a large church in Birmingham and got to have a great relationship with the staff that was working there, the recreation director and the secretary and the women's minister's office was down there as well. And I had a great interaction with the lady who was kind of administrative assistant. And just as we got to know one another, she began to share her story more with me how she came to faith in Christ. She had told me that when she had heard the gospel and she got saved, she didn't realize that her living with her husband all those years before was actually a sin before God. She said, I didn't know any better. And then I heard the gospel and realized I was living sinfully. Now listen. The guilt that she had got set free instantly when she realized that God was the one who forgave her. But her lack of knowing the truth did not remove the guilt of the sin. All of us have probably done things that we didn't realize were acting in ignorance. And some of us immediately look at the text like this and we'll say, well, I didn't do like the Jews did. I didn't kill somebody, so I'm not guilty. Hear me. We're exactly like them. And here's the reason why. They chose a murderer instead of choosing life. Do you hear the terms that Peter describes them? Look at it again in verse 14. You denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. You chose death instead of life. Here's where we're exactly the same. We may not be choosing a murderer, but any time that we're choosing sin over Jesus, we're choosing death over life. Sin leads to death. Jesus leads to life. So although we weren't there, we didn't see Him nailed to the cross, but yet that is the essence of our choice. And that's the gravity that we need to communicate to people that we're talking to, because we often want to put sin on scales, don't we? Well, I didn't do that bad. I'm trying to be kind to people. And we just try to then put these different levels. But what we need to realize is back in Acts chapter 52, when it says He was crushed for our iniquities, all iniquities fit in that term. Whether it's lying, whether it's adultery, whether it's fornication, whether it's just simply gossip, whether it's being simply someone that's rude and angry, all of that is iniquities that was placed on Christ. So when we're sharing the gospel with people, don't diminish sin. But here's the thing. When you're showing the gravity of sin against God, do not neglect to show the greatness of the glory of the forgiveness and the power of Christ over the magnitude of sin. One of the reasons why people don't want Christ is because we're just saying sin's not that big of a deal. It's a huge deal. Do you remember the James passage that we're memorizing as a church? Let's see if someone knows that one. Can someone quote the James passage for me that we're memorizing? Say it, please.
If you keep all the sins, but fail in one point, you're guilty of all of them. Not the
Close.
All the commandments.
Yeah, you said if we keep all of our sins. We don't want to keep all of our sins. I'm going to stay here until we get it, okay? That's Romans 3:23. If we keep the whole law. Oh, now it's coming. That's right, James 2:10. If we keep the whole law, but we fail at one point, we become accountable for all of it. 2 weeks, church. 2 weeks. Test in 2 weeks. Point that he needs to make when we're sharing that Peter's making, that Peter's not making light of it at all for them. He wants them. But what he's doing, though, he's giving the hope to them to understand. What was the hope? The hope that he's already talked about is Jesus rose again. So if he rose again, that means he's able to overcome whatever iniquity or weight of sin that's come against us. Let me show you the second truth. After we give the gospel, after Peter gave the gospel, Peter called for repentance. Look at the text. Verse 17 through verse 20. Let's read that. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that, notice this, there's two, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Let's first of all talk about the call to repentance and turning. Now you look at this and you say, why is repentance and turning both there? Now let me give you some Greek understanding of the words that are used here. These two words, repentance and turning. Some of you have great memory because you're just staring at me, so I guess you're not going to write it down. That's okay. I'm going to tell you. Repentance and turning are both in like this aorist tense, which means it's like in this urgent tense, but it's in the imperative tone, which means it's like a command. He's saying you need to repent and turn. But it's in the aorist tense, which means this is a done deal. Make a decision, repent from sin, and turn to God. Draw a line in the sand and make your decision today. Stop hanging with sin, his point. Repent and turn to God. What does it mean, repentance? If you remember, we saw in Acts chapter 2, when Peter clearly laid out that Jesus was God and he was both the Messiah. It says they were cut to the heart, and Peter, and they say, what do we do, Peter? He says, repent. What did they need to repent of? It was a changing of their mind of who God was and who Jesus was, and a recognition that they were guilty for God. Let me put it to you this way. Repentance is a recognition that you are sinful and you need to recognize that Jesus is God and you need to turn from your sin. But you have to turn to God. You can repent over a sin and be sorrowful, but sorrow doesn't lead to salvation. Hear me. Sorrow doesn't mean salvation. You can be sorry that you got caught. Paul says there's worldly sorrow and there's godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, he says, and salvation. So clearly he's saying that you need to repent and to turn. You know what? This is actually the pattern, as I've been studying this passage of Scripture, this is actually the pattern that we see over and over again in the Scriptures. It's actually right in the verse that we're memorizing right now. Now I won't ask you to quote this one because we're still working on it. But Mark chapter 1 verse 15 says this, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent. And what? Believe the gospel. Jesus himself is saying, repent from your sin and believe, which means belief is turning to God. Do you realize that you can repent of your sin and recognize that you're sorrowful and turn to morality? You could turn to religion. You could turn to good deeds. And you could turn to do everything that possible to try to overcome your sorrow. But all you're doing is leaving one behavior for another. It's not turning to God. This is why Peter is saying you need to repent and turn to God. Repent and turn that your sins may be blotted out. Now he gives us three reasons. What's the first reason? Let's look at it. Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Notice this. The sins that may be blotted out, this is contingent. This is clearly the working of God. Repenting and turning is in the active voice, which means you have to do it. It means that God can't make Byron Brown repent. It means that God can't make Byron Brown turn. But the blotting out is in the passive voice in the Greek, which means if I repent and turn to God, somebody else has to blot out my sins. I can't do it. Because if you don't turn to God, people try to blot out their sins. You know what they try to do? They try to cover it up with good stuff. But the point is, you can't blot them out. I want to show you this. I want to illustrate this to you. As I'm walking in, all the kids are like, what's that, Daddy? What you going to do with that? Someone walked by and says, you going to be painting? You don't want me painting. It'd be, what's that piece of art that's kind of all subjective and whatever it's termed? Oh yeah, you can make it out to whatever you wanted it to be. All right, this shirt is going to represent our life. This is a permanent marker. You know anything about permanent markers on shirts? That's right, it's permanent. But here's what happens in much of our lives. And so this is the point that I want you to see in this passage of Scripture. Here, for them, what they had in their life was murder. It's a blotting on their life. I mean, it's there. It's there in their life. They can't remove it. You can't undo it. But let's talk about just regular sins that's placed in our life. How about gossip? That's easy to do, isn't it? There was few that said yes. How about lying? Anybody get angry? Anybody get impatient? Oh, yeah. We're getting some honesty in this corner over here, okay? How about lust? Lust. How about idolatry? You say, I don't have any idols in my house. Oh, let's talk about idolatry. Anything that we place before God. Anything we place before God. How about selfish? Nobody's unselfish in here, are we? How about unloving? What's the point? You get the point. I could list a lot more that's here. But I don't have. I can't put shout gel on this. I can't do spray and washer. You can try. And you can wash it, and guess what's going to happen? Maybe a little bit's going to come out, but if you put this shirt on, everybody's still going to, you're going to walk around, everybody's going to see, man, that guy's got a lot going on in his life. Here's the thing. This is what Peter was saying, is that your sins, you have blotted your life. You have permanently wrecked your life. He says, but if you repent and turn, what does the text say? Look at it again. Repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. We have to have someone else to cover it up and blot it out. So many of us want to try to turn our shirts inside out. We come to church and pretend like everything is fine. But everybody knows that maybe everything is not fine. You think that you're okay, but God sees clearly what we try to cover up. And here's the good news. The only way that this is going to be fixed is the righteousness of Jesus. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:18, but Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, they might bring us to God. That's the point of the gospel. And Satan wants to make us think that no matter what we have on our shirts or whatever that we've done, that we think it's too much. And I want to say to you, some of you probably walked around and may even right now be walking around with guilt every week and every month because whatever it is that's on your life, you feel like it's wrecked you. You feel like it's ruined you. And I want to say to you that Christ has the ability to blot it out, to make it clean. And here's something. If you are a Christian and you're still carrying the guilt that He's already forgiven, it's not because Jesus didn't forgive you and blot it out. It's because Satan keeps reminding you of the past. But what you need to remind yourself over is that Jesus is the one who covered it up and took it for you. Lay your guilt at Christ, because if you already came to Him in salvation, He's already set you free. This is why this next point is so good. Look at verse 19. If we repent and turn to God, notice there's like this actual result that builds. If you repent and turn to God, then your sins can be blotted out. If you repent and turn to God and your sins can be blotted out, this next one happens, and he says it's the refreshing times. What is it? The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, I'm going to get technical with you, and I don't expect you to remember it, but I want you to understand. This is in the subjunctive case in the Greek, which means this. It is contingent. Refreshing times of God are contingent only if your sins are blotted out. You can't expect to experience refreshment from God if you keep living with sins covering up all over your life. I want to ask you a question. If you claim that Jesus is in your life, why do you live in such misery? Because this text says that the times of the refreshing of God comes from the presence of the Lord. Because in the moment you repent and the moment that you turn, the presence of the Lord comes to indwell you by the Spirit of God. Now this doesn't mean that you won't have dry times. I'll be the first to testify to you that there have been times in my walk with God that I've felt a dry spell. Anybody else experience that? You think, God, are you here? I'm reading my Bible. I'm trying to pray, but I feel like that I'm not even there. The point is not that He's not there. He's been there the whole time. It might be the fact that you're not getting enough sleep. It might be the fact that you've had food. It might be because you had a bad conversation with something and that impacts us. But it's not the fact that God's left. So what do you do in those moments as a Christian? Man, you just stay plugged in and you stay spending time with God. And then that moment of that breath of fresh air is going to come and a text is going to leap off the page and His Spirit's going to minister to you. You continue to come to church and a certain song ministers to you or a sermon pierces you right in the heart or a small group teacher says something and it gets you out of the funk and it gets you back walking like you need to do. But the refreshing He's talking about right here is that initial refreshing that comes when you've given your life to Christ. Think about it. For them, how refreshment would come for them. I'm a murderer. And if you repent and turn and you come to God, the refreshment is, I'm no longer a murderer. God has set me free. He saved me. How does refreshment work? It's a refreshment of the mind first. I know that I'm no longer what I was. I am now a new person in Christ. A refreshment of my emotions. I now can feel that I am loved. I no longer feel the guilt and the weight that I had. I feel set free because that He has set me free. I now have refreshment of purpose. He's called me to live for Him and to walk in His kingdom, to make a difference for Him. Listen, when you come to Christ, He gives you refreshment of mind, refreshment of emotions, and refreshment of purpose. I don't necessarily know what each of your purposes are, but I can tell you this. When He saved you, He gave you a purpose, and that was to love Him and love people and make a difference for the kingdom of God. Live! Stop spinning your wheels and sucking oxygen from the sky and doing nothing for the kingdom of God. He saved you. He redeemed you. He gave you purpose. Live in that, church! May we do that for His kingdom. Repent and call people. The good news is if people don't recognize the weight of sin, they don't realize that they need refreshing. This is the power of the gospel. And there's an urgency that Peter gives. It's not just the fact that you can have your sins blotted out. It's not just the fact that you can have refreshing from God. He also says clearly right here, notice in verse 20, then he says Jesus is going to come back. You don't repent and believe. Jesus is coming. Look what he says. Look at it again. Verse 19, 20. Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Let me put it together for you real quick. What he's saying is, you need to repent and turn so that you can have your sins blotted out, you can have refreshing, and so that one day when Christ comes back, you're ready for Him and He's ready for you. That refreshment that he's also talking about is not just for us personally, but the refreshment that God's going to bring to the entire universe. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the universe is groaning, waiting for the redemption of Jesus Christ. There's going to be refreshment that's going to come to this entire world, entire universe, when God says, it's time to go back. And when that happens, everything's going to be restored. Everything's going to be refreshed. And Peter is saying, look, you need to be ready. And then Peter then just lays it out like he does, just so strategically and logically. And he says, look, Moses said this about Him. Samuel said this about Him. And then Peter basically says, look, you either repent and believe, or you can be destroyed or blessed. Let's read it real quickly. Look in verse 22. He says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Do you hear Peter's argument? Peter is saying, look, if you believe Moses, you should be believing Jesus, because he's the prophet that was risen up again. And Moses said, if you don't believe him, you're going to be destroyed. Now understand this too. Do you know what Peter is doing in his gospel proclamation? He's constantly quoting and pointing to Scripture. Do you know why? Because the Scripture brings validity. The Scripture brings gravity. The Scripture is filled by the Spirit. And the Scripture can speak. And he points to Moses and says, if you believed him, which they did, he says, you should believe in Jesus. And then he builds on it and he says, then in verse 24, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You know what he's saying? The reason why he starts with Samuel? Because he's one of the very first prophets. You got Samuel, then all these prophets start happening. Do you know who Samuel anointed as king? David. Do you know who's in the line of David's lineage? Jesus. Peter is so good at what he does. Pointing to Moses, and he's pointing to Samuel. Then he says, all of the other prophets are pointing to him. But then notice what he says. In you, verse 25, you're the sons of these prophets. It's like he's saying, listen, don't ignore the heritage from which you came. You're the son of all of these prophets. And the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham. Now he's about to give the good news. He says, if you ignore the prophets, you're going to be destroyed. But now notice what he says. You're the sons of the prophets. And of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from wickedness. You know what Peter's saying? He's like, look, you don't have to be destroyed. You can be a part of the blessing that God promised to Abraham. Honestly, church, that's the two things that people are facing that we talk to. Either they can face eternal destruction or they can be blessed right now. That was Peter's whole point. It's like you can be a part of the blessing of God. How blessed it is for us to be a part of the kingdom of God. And he's saying, look, God gave a chance to you first. Give the appeal. Give them the understanding that they can be a part of the whole universal blessing that God came. Now, you know how much of a powerful blessing this was? He says to them, look, this is for all the families. And this is what Peter's saying. It's not just for you, but God came to you first, but it's for all the families. You know what that means? It means that no matter the person that you speak to, God is promising someone from every nation, every ethnicity, and every walk of life can be a part of the blessing of God. That is his point. Peter clearly, he preaches the gospel. He clearly points them to repentance and turning and the fact that Jesus is the one who can cover everything that we've marred in our life and he can blot it all out. But I want you to hear something very clearly as we come to the end of this passage. Peter trusts God with the response of the people. He gives the gospel, he calls for repentance, and he doesn't manipulate. He doesn't do emotionalism. He simply trusts that God will work in the people's hearts. What are the responses? Let me give them to you very quickly. Look at chapter 4. What are the facts? What are those responses? Number one, we see annoyance. Verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You understand, the Sadducees that are a part of the Sanhedrin, that are there, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So what they're saying is that, man, these people are coming in, teaching something completely contrary to what we believe, and these people are getting annoyed with it. You say, well, that's not necessarily going to happen to me. Oh, yeah? How many people have you shared the gospel with? You share the gospel with people, maybe on a personal level, and some people will just get flat annoyed that you're talking to them about it. You can talk about anything else, but when you start bringing that up, man, it's like you have just ruined their day. A few months ago, we were doing monthly outreach, and all different teams are going out. Liz and I and our kids were actually walking down the street, not too far from here, and we're walking, we're just going door to door, and there was a fence that was there, and the door was open, and the music was loud enough for all of Lacombe to hear, and so we're standing at the gate, you know, it says, no trespassing, but he sees us, so he walks the door and says, can I help you? You know, he's having his own day of what he's wanting to do, right? So we're interrupting his afternoon. I said, my name is Byron. I'm from Redemption Church. I don't want any. And he walks to the back of the house. And we're all kind of standing there. And my kids are like, are you going to go in the gate? No, I'm not going to go in the gate. Unless you want to see Daddy in a casket in a couple of weeks. Annoyance. Literally. Another story. I was walking down the street here with a student who was an intern of mine a few years ago, walking down this street right here. And I knocked on the door. And this guy, can I help you? Hi, I'm Byron from the church. And it's one of those doors that just has a glass like up here so you can't see through it. He's literally jumping to the glass with every word. I don't want any. Can I just leave it on the car? I don't want any. So we're walking away. The guy said, should we leave something on the car? I was like, no, we're not going to leave something on the car. Here's the point I'm saying is, annoyance is not just back in Peter's day. You share the gospel and you trust. You trust a response for God to work in their hearts. You know what the next response was? Look at the text. The next response was arrest. Verse 3. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. The reason why they put them in custody the next day, because it was illegal for them to do any kind of trial at nighttime. Here's the point. It didn't seem to bode too well for Peter and John, right? They got arrested. Now, in our culture, we have a lot more freedom than some of the missionaries that we support and that we pray for that's a part of our church or in certain parts of the world, that they have to be very careful in regards to how they share the gospel. Is arrest a real possibility for them? Yes. A dear friend of mine that I communicate with on my personal Fridays, where I pray for the missionaries that we sponsor as a church and just people who are part of mine and Liz's life, that I communicate with them and ask, how can I pray for you? A few years ago, we were actually at home for Christmas and got a note that he had gone out of the country where they'd been living for years. He'd gone out of the country, and as he tried to come back in, the government officials stopped him and said, you can't go out. His wife had 24 hours to get their three girls out of their home in the country where they had lived and share the gospel. They had to leave everything behind. It was either that or he faced arrest. There are believers across the world who's facing a real challenge in sharing the gospel. And we're tight-lipped in a free country where we can speak it openly. My challenge to you is this, church. Open your mouth and speak while you have freedom. What's the third response? Here's what's so good. Peter and John are gone, but God still worked. What happened? The third response is affirmation and belief. Verse 4. But many. Now notice why he's saying, but many. Because the religious leaders were annoyed. Peter and John got arrested. But in the midst of all of that, all the people who've been there at the temple, they're still getting arrested. But guess what God is doing? He's still working with the content and the power of the gospel. And many people who had heard the testimony because a man got healed, and pointing to Jesus, it says, many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. Notice what is key here. The number of men came to about 5,000. In Acts chapter 2, it says a total of 3,000. And now we get to Acts 4, and it says a total of men about 5,000. That's the way that they made a reference to terms in that day. So now we're talking about apostle families. So now the term, the growth of the church has gone from 120 in Acts chapter 1 to 3,000 in Acts chapter 2, and potentially 10 to 15 to 20,000 people. Imagine the work of God in that particular moment. As they hear the gospel, guess what they also, guess what threat is actually in front of them if they believe the gospel? It's possible arrest for them too. So I want to ask you some questions. What risk are you willing to take? What sacrifice are you willing to make for the sake of the gospel? Peter and John risked their lives for the sake of the gospel. What did they sacrifice? They sacrificed their freedom. What are you willing to risk? You risk someone not liking you? So if you're willing to share the gospel and you say, I'm willing to risk that these people won't like me, so what do you sacrifice? You sacrifice your desire to be liked. If you're willing to risk someone rejecting you, you say, I'm willing to do to share the gospel. Listen, you don't have to do monthly outreach to share the gospel. You do it, it needs just to be a part of our lives. But if you risk the fact and say, if I share the gospel with this family member or this co-worker, they might reject me. What do you sacrifice? You sacrifice acceptance. If you're willing to risk someone getting annoyed at you, what you sacrifice is comfortability. Because I can tell you, it's one thing to get rejected. It's another thing to get annoyed because in that moment, it's not comfortable at all. Do you risk actually someone not hearing the gospel? If you risk them not hearing it, then that means you sacrifice an opportunity for them to be saved. What are you willing to risk? And one last question I want to give you. As I've pondered this text, studied this text, the one question that I kept asking, what makes Peter and John so effective? Oh yeah, it's not necessarily their etiquette. Sure, Peter is a loud mouth. He speaks oftentimes before he thinks. He's bold, and God is using him greatly. But as I looked at all those things, I say, how is it that he's so effective? And the one thing that rang back to me that's not necessarily in this text, but it's back in Acts 1 and 2. Do you know what makes him effective? He is filled and consumed by the Spirit of God. That's why he's effective. Church, I can tell you, going through the book of Acts, that's the one thing that has continued to stick out to me. Longing to be indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God at a greater level than I've ever been before. Yes, every believer is given the Holy Spirit when they believe. I get that. But you also see in the books where you see that there's an indwelling and a stirring of the Spirit of God. I want that for myself. I want that for you. And I want that for this church. So that when people come here, the Spirit empowers, the Spirit convicts, the Spirit draws, the Spirit encourages, the Spirit works, the Spirit motivates, the Spirit stirs. That's what I want to see from our time in the book of Acts. Maybe for some of us in this room, maybe we have not been risking enough. Our risk is very low, and we're sacrificing very little. Maybe today from this passage of Scripture, as we've seen the method in regards to Peter and how he proclaimed the gospel, he called people to repentance and trusted God, maybe that's a rekindling for you as a believer this morning to take courage once again to say, God, I'm willing to risk, but you use me for your good. And trust God with the response. You know what's beautiful about trusting God with the response? Is you leave all the work to God. You trust the Holy Spirit to work. And you're just the messenger. So let me ask you this morning, how risk-taking are you? Are you afraid of rejection? Are you afraid of annoyance? Or are you willing to speak boldly and believe that God can save many? If you are here this morning and you're a believer, that's the call for you. But if you are here today and you have yet to turn to Christ, maybe you have tried to be religious. What your life is like is this shirt that is laden with sins. And you're trying your best to cover it up. But what you need is repentance and turning to Christ and let Him wash you clean. Today, repent and turn and believe and let God make you a new man and woman in Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example and the model that we see that Peter gives us in Acts 3. God, for every believer who is here in this room and who listens by stream or who will listen at this on our website, God, would you please empower us by your Holy Spirit to be effective proclaimers of the good news. Father, I long that for myself. I long that for this church. God, give us courage to be able to be risk takers. Risk not being liked. Risk the fact that people might get annoyed. But risk that some people may actually believe. So God, would you encourage us in this room? There may be many people in this room right now who are thinking about a coworker or a neighbor, a family member, that you have been prompting them to share the gospel with. Maybe they've been afraid. Maybe they've been nervous. God, today in this very moment, then I pray, God, that you would give them the courage and the commitment to simply go and share the good news. Lord, I pray that if there are any in this room who have been saved before, but yet still walk mentally with guilt in their mind for all they've done in the past, God, would the truth of your text this morning fill them and refresh their mind that you have blotted out their sins. It's gone in your eyes. God, what great news that you have blotted out your children's sins before you. The righteousness of Christ covers us and we stand before you as righteous. Praise your name for that, God. But Lord, there may be some in this room who have yet to repent and turn, and they walk with guilt every day, every week, and every month, and it's heavy on their minds and their hearts, and they're wondering what they need to do. And so, God, I pray today that they would see and hear. They just need to repent, turn from sin, and turn to you. Whether that's a child in this room, or whether that is an adult in this room, or whether it's in a senior adult, whoever it may be, God, would you bring about salvation? God, may you take Redemption Church as a corporate body. May you fill our mouths with the gospel, and may you use this so that what we would see in Acts 4, maybe some people would get annoyed. But God, we pray that many would come to belief and faith in you. We pray, God, that you would work in us. God, we lay these things before you. I'd lay this sermon before you, God, and pray that you would work in our hearts greatly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we will stand and have a commitment time, let this song be a song that you sing to Christ. Jared and I, as your pastors, will be here to receive you if you need prayer. If you need to repent and come to Christ, you come. If you're a believer, you just need prayer for things in your life, you come. Let us pray with you. Maybe it's the fact you just need to pray for God to give you courage and be a risk taker. You obey as God has spoken to your heart this morning as we sing.